Be in God's presence, isn't it? And it's so good to be a part of the family that belongs to Jesus. There are three passages of Scripture we're turning to today in the book of 1 John. And while you're finding your place there, I'll give an opportunity for children to go to children's church. All right, Bob wants to give a testimony.
Class, Sunday school class, they sent me a card with just full of names on it, and I thank them for it too. I do appreciate every one of you here today. I love you to the heart.
Thank you, Bob, and we love you too, don't we? Amen. 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 Thank you.
I wouldn't do this if God didn't point it out, and that was my cue. I wanted to say that when Ray and I came to Pauline's funeral the other day, I walked out of this building feeling like I wanted to say thank you for inviting me. It was such a blessing, and the peace that was in this building was so sweet. It was just an awesome feeling, and it was an honor and a privilege.
Yes, yes.
To have been a witness to that. Mm-hmm. And I just wanted to let the family know that it was a blessing to me, and I thank you for that, letting me be here and be a part of it.
Amen. Thank you, Starla. I think it was John Wesley who said, "Our people die well." Isn't that true of Christians? It's different for a believer. We need not sorrow like those who have no hope, Scripture says. All right, are your Bibles open? 1 John. We are coming right to the end of this series that began a number of weeks ago. And except for chapter 5, the message today and the Scriptures we're looking at today will conclude John's answer to the big question that covers and overshadows this book. How can I be sure that I'm a true Christian? And we have noted again and again that John gives three big answers to that. They come through almost like as tests. The first one is the test of obedience, which he goes over twice in the book. The second one is the test of love, which he goes over three times in the book. And the third is the test of right beliefs, which he goes over twice in the book. And we have mentioned that for John, that all comes to focus on the person of Jesus Christ, who Jesus is and what we do with him. And he has mentioned three things in particular. We have looked at two already, and we still needed to pick up the last one. There's been a little gap, but I hope we haven't completely lost momentum. He mentions it in each one of these passages and in some others, but we're picking these three. A couple of verses out of 1 John chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Second passage comes in chapter 4, one verse, verse 15, where John writes, "If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us." The third passage comes in chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony: God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. As I was thinking about these passages, my mind went back to that very early symbol of the Christian faith, the fish. In those early days of the church, the symbol of the fish was more than a piece of Christian jewelry. The symbol of the fish was more than simply an art piece that you might hang on your wall or place on your desktop. In those days, the symbol of the fish was like a personal testimony. It was like a badge of loyalty. It was a way of showing who you belong to and where your first allegiance was. And you probably know it came to mean all of that because each letter of the word for fish in Greek, that word being ichthus, declared something powerful about Jesus. First letter was the word iota, which is the first letter of his name, Jesus in Greek, in English, Jesus. Second letter, ki, first letter of his designation as the anointed one, Christos, in English, Christ. Third letter, theta, which is the first letter of the Greek word theos, meaning God. Fourth letter, upsilon, which is the first letter of the Greek word huios, which is the word in English, son. And the fifth letter, sigma, first letter of the Greek word soter, which in English is Savior. Now put that all together, the symbol, the letters, the words, the meanings, and you have just declared that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and the Savior of the world. Now, I find that very fascinating, especially in light of what we've been hearing John say in this epistle. Because it tells me that what the Apostle John has said, any person must believe in order to be a true Christian, is exactly what those first Christians did believe with all their hearts and with all their lives, and many of them gave their lives believing it. And what was it they believed so strongly that they would sacrifice their lives for? Number one, that this Jesus is the Christ, which is what John has been declaring any true Christian must believe. That he, in fact, is the Messiah. He fulfills every promise coming from of old throughout the Old Testament. And he fulfills the longing for that anointed one to come. Second, that this Jesus has come in the flesh, John says. A real man, fully human in every way, in order to be the Savior of the world. And number three, which is what we're looking at today, you may have recognized it from the passages, that this Jesus is the Son of God. Now, in our day, it is this third one that has become the big bone of contention. In earlier messages, we mentioned that in the early days, first centuries of the church, it was more likely the first two, that Jesus is truly the Messiah, or that Jesus had truly come in the flesh. Those are not as much our issues today. But this third one is the big issue of our day. And so if you would, let me do a little demonstration to try to put this in focus and highlight exactly what the New Testament means by declaring Jesus to be the Son of God. I'll need the help of a couple of guys, and there are two in particular that will work perfectly. They're brothers. Now that narrows it down, doesn't it? I wonder who's feeling hot right now. All right, Drew and Ryan, come on, you guys. Now, don't be worried. You don't have to do anything. All you have to do is just look good. And you can do that. In fact, you can do that so well. One of you stand on that. One of you stand at this top step and the other stand at this top step. I want everybody to see you very well. Right on the step there. Yeah, right here. Right here. There you go. All right. Thanks, guys. All right. Now, what if I should call Drew and Ryan sons of Bob Cahill? What would I mean by saying that? I would mean that Bob and Denise Cahill gave birth to Drew and Ryan. They engendered them. They brought them into this world. They had not previously existed, but Bob and Denise Cahill brought them into the world. They birthed them in this world. So I ask the question, is that what it means to call Jesus the Son of God? Does it mean that God gave birth to Jesus? That God engendered Jesus? That he did not previously exist, but because of the action of God, he now does exist? And the answer to that is no. It does not mean that. In fact, that was one of the earliest heresies in the church. It was called the Arian heresy, named after a certain bishop whose name was Arius. And he was a good man. He was a godly man from all reports. But he had great difficulty really believing that Jesus was in fact fully God. And so he began to teach that Jesus was made by the Father. That teaching, by the way, continues to this day, among other places, through the teachings of Jehovah's Witnesses. So that is not what it means. If I call them sons of Bob Cahill, that is not what it means to call Jesus the Son of God. Let's try a second option. What if I should call Drew and Ryan sons of thunder? Now, you recognize that? You should if you've read the Gospels. That was kind of the nickname for two of Jesus' disciples, James and John. Sons of thunder. Well, now, what would that mean if I called these two guys sons of thunder? Would that mean that thunder gave birth to them? Would it mean that thunder brought them into the world? Of course not. Now we're using son of in a different way, aren't we? It would mean, if I were to call them sons of thunder, it would mean that somehow their personalities are in some way resembling thunder. Maybe loud, threatening, well, one of them anyway. No, and dangerous, unpredictable. It's sort of a character description to call someone a son of thunder. And in the case of James and John, it apparently indicated they had a pretty short fuse. I mean, they would blow quickly. And you have an example of that in one of the gospel stories. Jesus and his disciples were about to enter a Samaritan village and they didn't get a good reception. James and John immediately said, "Lord, you want us to call down fire from heaven? We'll wipe them right out." You know? I mean, it says to me they were hot. I mean, they didn't like this. Of course, it was all for Jesus' sake. Ha, ha, ha. I know human nature better than that, don't you? That's a son of thunder. Well, that's what it would mean if I were to call Drew and Ryan a son of thunder. But is that what Scripture means to call Jesus the Son of God? Does it mean simply that he has certain personality characteristics that somewhat resemble God? Well, he true enough does have characteristics that resemble God, but it's saying so much more than that, isn't it? So the answer again is no, that is not what it means to call Jesus the Son of God. Let me try one more time. Suppose I were to call Drew and Ryan sons of the prophets. Now that's a phrase you'll find in the Old Testament. In newer translations, it will sometimes come through as the company of the prophets. But more literally in Hebrew, in many cases at least, it is sons of the prophets. Now, what would it mean if I were to call these two guys sons of the prophets? Would it mean that they are literal, physical sons of prophets? That prophets gave birth to them? Prophets brought them into the world? No, it wouldn't mean that. We understand that very well. If I were to call them sons of the prophets, it would mean that they are in the same category as all other true prophets. They are truly, fully, completely prophets, just like Moses or Elijah or Elisha or Isaiah or Jeremiah or Daniel or any of the other great prophets of Scripture. These are sons of the prophets. They are in exactly the same category as all the others, fully, completely, truly prophets. That's what it would mean to call them sons of the prophets. So again, I ask, is that what it would mean and what Scripture means by calling Jesus, now follow me here, the Son of God? That he is in the very same category as God. Yahweh. That he is fully, truly, completely divine. And the answer is yes. That is exactly what Scripture is saying about Jesus. Thanks, guys. You did a great job. Now, I believe we have all understood that, but I wanted to do that little demonstration just to highlight and put into clear focus what Scripture is declaring about Jesus in calling him the Son of God. And that is the bone of contention today. Jesus, the Son of God, fully divine, of the same essence, the very same nature as God in every way. The Jews in Jesus' day simply were not prepared to accept any such possibility. In fact, they considered such a thought blasphemy. And many today would say to you and me, we don't have a problem with your Jesus per se. In fact, there are many things about your Jesus we like, but you've got to stop this God talk. That we will not tolerate. Now, you see, people can't really deny Jesus' existence. Not really. Not honestly. There's simply too much evidence. But the Son of God, the Son of God, that has implications they don't like. And to acknowledge it demands a response that they do not want to make. And so they deal with Jesus in other ways. For example, there is a crowd who would say of Jesus, he's just a man. He's just a man. Now that's what the hometown folk of Nazareth said about him. You'll read a classic example of that in Mark chapter 6, the first three verses. Listen to it unfold. Jesus left there and went to his hometown accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things, they asked. What's this wisdom that has been given him, that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son? And the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, aren't his sisters here with us? And look at the last statement. And they took offense at him. Now here's what they were saying in essence. We know this fellow. We know his mom. We know his siblings. Why, when he was a kid, we always saw him down at the carpenter shop. He did some strange things. But he's one of our hometown boys. We know him. So where does he now come with all this pretentious fame and following? Who does he think he is? He's just a man, son of Joseph and Mary. Well, son of Mary, we're not too sure where Joseph fits in. There are lots of stories out there, you know. That was their take on Jesus. And that's still the way many folk deal with Jesus. Some of you may be aware of the so-called Jesus Seminar. It's been going on now for the past few years. Has a good name, but it's not good. It's not good. The Jesus Seminar involves a group of scholars, quote unquote. They have high degrees, PhDs, THDs, all kinds of earned doctorates. Group of so-called scholars whose stated purpose, now listen to this, is to go through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and, these are their words, sift out what Jesus actually did and said as opposed to what has only been fabricated about him or added about him. Well, thank you very much. That's such a blessing to all of us. We would be so ignorant, we would never know if you hadn't come along 2,000 years later and sorted it all out for us and said, this stays in and this goes out. Thank you very much. But one of these scholars said, listen to this, this is going about, this is influencing the world and the church. We've traditionally claimed too much for Jesus. We've made Jesus into a God, but his voice is much more valuable to us when we hear it as the voice of a man. I think we should stop using the word Christ and the word Lord and instead focus on the man's humanity. You see, he's just a man, and we shouldn't make any other claim about him. And that's the way some people deal with Jesus. Now, there's a second group that deals with Jesus somewhat similarly, only they take it a little farther. And they would say, yes, he's a man. Yes, he's a man, but he is a very unique man, a very special man. In fact, probably he is the greatest man who has ever lived. That was the answer the disciples brought back to Jesus when he asked, who do people say the Son of Man is? And you remember their reply. Some of you could probably quote it or something very close. Some say John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Now, if you think about those names and what they would have signified to the people of that day, you'll realize those designations were not attempts to demote Jesus. In fact, in most people's minds, they thought they were elevating Jesus. They were putting him up there with the elite upper echelon. The best of the best, the greatest of the greatest. They were in essence saying, Jesus, you are so unique. We hardly know what to make of you. We don't have any category that describes what we see in you. We know you've come from God. Who could perform the miraculous signs you do if God were not with him? But Jesus, we don't know quite who you are. We've never met anyone like you. So we can't quite fit it all together since, of course, you are just a man. Greatest of men, but still a man. Perhaps you all realize already, followers of Islam are in this camp. Followers of Islam are in this camp. It was in the 7th century AD, so we're talking some 600 years or so after Jesus, that Muhammad claimed to have received a revelation from God in dreams and visions. And one of the purposes of that revelation, he said, was to, quote unquote, make corrections where Christians and Jews had deviated from the truth. In essence, what he was doing was some revising of the Old Testament and the New Testament. So what did he do with Jesus? Did he deny Jesus? No, not at all. Muhammad had great reverence for Jesus and, believe it or not, shared many of our views about Jesus. That Jesus was born of a virgin, Muhammad said, yes, and so do Muslims today. That Jesus was a profound prophet and a great teacher whose words do have authority from God, Muhammad said, yes, and Muslims today around the world would say yes. That Jesus is coming again, Muhammad said, yes, and Muslims around the world today would say yes. Ones you can meet here in Terre Haute, Indiana. But the one thing that Muhammad could not and would not believe is that Jesus is the Son of God. He died on the cross, yes, but not as the Son of God, not as the Savior of the world. He died on the cross as a prophet, as a man. Muslims believe that to this day. So do many others. And many of them sit in our churches on Sundays. They respect Jesus. They honor Jesus in a certain way. They talk about his example. They may even once in a while refer to things like miracles or answers to prayer or angels at work or that kind of thing. But when it comes to Jesus' deity, and especially his death and resurrection as the Son of God for our salvation, they never mention it and find it hard to swallow, especially its implications for their lives. And so for them, he is a very unique man. He is even perhaps the greatest of men, but he is still a man. Now, you know, there's just one huge problem with that, and the famous quote from C.S. Lewis nails it. So I want to put it on screen and go through it as a reminder to those of you who have heard it before. C.S. Lewis wrote, "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." That is the one thing C.S. Lewis wrote we must not say. Man who says he was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he is a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he was a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great moral human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. And so I bring the question to you. Who is this Jesus? What do you say? In the end, it always comes down to a personal answer. And Jesus intended it that way. It is not what do they say, but what do you say? And there are really only two choices. either Jesus was some kind of man only, or else he was everything he claimed to be, the divine Son of God. And you've got to make your choice. It's one or the other. Well, does it make that much difference which choice you make? That's the really critical question, isn't it? Does it make that much difference which choice you make? The Apostle John would answer, absolutely. Absolutely. In chapter 2, we read one part of his answer. He said, "Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father," now watch him, "and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father." So if you deny Jesus as the Son of God, just stop talking about God at all, John would say. And that's it. Stop talking about God at all. In chapter 5, we read another part of his answer, and this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is where? In his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. In very plain language, almost blunt language, John in essence says, you may be very knowledgeable, you may be highly educated, you may be a good person, you may have a lot of concern for other people, and you may show that concern. You may even go to church and talk about God, but if you do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and you do not have him in your heart and life as Lord and Savior, John says, then you are simply not a Christian. In fact, John says, you are a liar, and you are making God out to be a liar. You are over on the side of Antichrist. You have denied both the Father and the Son. And John says, you do not have eternal life. You do not have any hope of eternal life. Very strong statements, aren't they? They're not my statements. They come from the sacred writer of Scripture. But in the end, you know, it comes down to more than simply statements that are written on paper. In the end, it always comes down to our own personal story. And so as Carrie and Kirsten, if you would please, are beginning to come, let me conclude with a story. Earlier in the series, back when we were on the test of love, I told you something of the story of Charles Templeton, who at one time was a very close friend of Billy Graham's and was even a preaching associate. Powerful preacher. And I even mentioned at the time, some thought he was a better preacher than Billy Graham. But for whatever reason, at some point, he abandoned the faith. He left the ministry. And not only became indifferent, but actually became an antagonist against the Christian faith. Even wrote a very harsh critique entitled, "Farewell to God, My Reasons for Rejecting the Christian Faith." Toward the end of his life, there is a story that really clutches at my heart. Lee Strobel was doing the research for his book, The Case for Faith, and I believe he himself was not yet a Christian. But in the process of that research, he decided he wanted to do an interview with Charles Templeton to hear what someone from that side of the question would say. By this time, Charles Templeton was a very old man. They met together, they talked together, they covered many topics. And throughout the entire interview, Templeton vigorously, even belligerently, defended his decision to turn away from the Christian faith. Very bold, very strong, very antagonistic. But then right at the very end, Lee Strobel turned the conversation directly to Jesus himself, the person. And I'd like you to listen in on a little part of that exchange. "Do you believe Jesus ever lived?" Strobel asked. "Oh, no question," came Templeton's quick reply. "Then how do you assess this Jesus?" Templeton began to speak in a different tone. He became very reflective, almost nostalgic. He was, Templeton said, the greatest human being who has ever lived. He was a moral genius. His ethical sense was unique. He was the intrinsically wisest person that I've ever encountered in my life or in my reading. "You sound like you really care about him," said Strobel, almost shocked. "Well, yes." Now listen to this. Templeton said, "He is the most important thing in my life." He began to struggle with his words. I know it may sound strange, but I have to say, I adore him." Strobel was completely taken aback. "You say that with some emotion." "Yes," said Templeton. "Everything good I know, everything decent I know, everything pure I know, I learned from Jesus." "In my view," said Templeton after a long pause, "in my view, he is the most important human being who has ever existed. And if I may put it this way, I miss him. I miss him." And at that moment, Lee Strobel says, tears began to run down his cheeks. Tears began to just pour out of his eyes. He turned his head and looked downward, even raised a hand so that Lee Strobel would not see it. But it was clear his shoulders were shaking as he sobbed and wept. "I miss him." So I come back to the question. Does it make any difference what you or I decide about Jesus? Sure does. Because if you make the wrong choice, then you are, as John says, you are choosing eternal death. And even here on earth, you are choosing a life that will likely end like Charles Templeton, weeping your heart out with regret. But if you make the right choice, then you are, as John says, you are choosing eternal life. And even here on earth, you are choosing a life that enjoys the forgiveness and the peace and the power and the love and the freedom that can only be known in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So this morning, with all my heart and soul, I urge you, choose Jesus. Choose Jesus. And keep on choosing Jesus. I've asked Kirsten Straley to do something that I think is very hard for her. I'm praying the Lord will help her. But back during youth worship night, just a few weeks ago, she sang a song that was so moving, and it fits perfectly right here. You may know it, and she did such a good job with it. I choose Jesus. For some of us here, this is going to be an affirmation. And from our hearts, we'll be saying, yes, yes, yes. And Jesus, I choose you all afresh this morning. I keep on choosing you. You are everything you claim to be, and I am yours. For somebody here this morning, I'm quite certain this is coming as an invitation. What's your choice? Make the wrong choice, and it's eternal death and ending up like Charles Templeton, weeping your eyes out with regret. Make the right choice, and you choose eternal life, and a life here on earth that has all the blessings Jesus alone can give. So while Kirsten sings, this is not about listening to a young lady sing and how she does and all of that. Just forget about her. She's singing the message of the cross. But I want us to be at prayer before God, either affirming in our hearts, yes, Jesus, yes, yes, I choose you. Or it'd be such a wonderful thing this morning if somebody would say, I need to make that choice. Or maybe I need to make it again because I've walked away. There's been distance that's come in and I need to make it again. It can happen in these moments even while we're listening to the truth of the word and the truth of the song. Let's choose Jesus. Let's choose Jesus this morning. And of course, the altar is open for prayer. And you're invited.
Thank you.
Thank you, Kirsten. Well done. Carrie, would you mind just playing softly a little bit? And if your head's not already bowed, would you bow your head? I'd like to give just a few more moments. I really believe there's some business with the Lord that needs to happen here this morning. I sense it deeply in my soul. You would please keep your eyes closed, everyone, everywhere. Please. I wonder if there might be a person who would like to just quickly lift your hand and signify by that in some way publicly to say, there has been a choice made in my soul today that changes things. In my life, in my relationship with Jesus. Is there anyone who'd like to just lift your hand up and say, yes, thank you. 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 Holy Spirit is so tender and so near and so precious. Speaks to us so faithfully. Thank you for listening to his voice this morning. And I just want you to make sure the door is open, that praying with someone, talking with someone, one of the pastors or some other Christian you know, please don't hesitate to do that, to make sure that these moments are sealed and continue on with firmness. Heavenly Father, the truth has come to us. In a way, it's a very simple truth, just who you are and who this one is who came into the world, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But in my simple little words, trying to present him, you have come by your Spirit and you've confronted every one of our souls and said, here I am, what will you do with me? It changes everything when we open the doors and say, Jesus, Jesus, yes, yes, yes. I would have you, I want you. Be my Savior, be my Lord, be my God. I want to live and walk with you as your disciple. Now, Father, thank you for those who have made a response this morning. Oh, speak to their hearts and encourage their hearts and confirm to their hearts your work. May they not only leave it as just a private little thing, but make it a part of the family of God as well, because that's when it becomes strong for us. Bless your people now. Jesus, great and mighty as you are, show yourself strong in every one of our lives as we walk with you. And bless your people as we depart. For it's in that strong name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you.